that efficiency. Greenhouses can help provide that by creating a controlled environment that, while it could be much smaller than a field, it can yield higher quality produce and more produce per acre. Greenhouses can protect the crops and vegetables from extreme weather conditions, pests, or really any other external threat. The parameters that are controlled in a greenhouse are light, ventilation, humidity, and temperature. This would allow the farmers to create the kind of optimal micro-ecosystem that would eventually lead to them growing healthier, tastier, more nutritious, and, you know, better-looking produce.
What you will find in this smart greenhouse are tomatoes, cherry tomatoes, bell pepper, and cucumbers. There are certain types of fruits and vegetables that are preferred to be used in greenhouses, for example, the ones that I just mentioned. And there are certain types of crops that are not optimal for greenhouse use, for example, wheat and rice. I mean, look at all this vertical space that will be wasted if you were to plant wheat in here. So, but that's just some information about greenhouses in general. What makes this particular greenhouse unique and smart is that all of the parameters that need to be kept in check in a greenhouse are all monitored and manipulated remotely through the cloud and Internet of Things, instead of some worker or some farmers coming in and out of the greenhouse to manipulate things manually. That's the smart aspect of it in a nutshell. But to find out more information about the smartness of this greenhouse, let's hear from some of the experts here.
In this greenhouse, we measure all essential parameters for the plants, like temperature, moisture, CO2, ambient light, the water parameters, and the moisture of the roots, using the available sensors, and control them with the actuators and the smart control unit, and also remotely control it via Internet of Things. With properly controlling the climate and the irrigation system, we increase the productivity up to 30% and decrease the water consumption by up to 40% comparing other hydroponic greenhouses in our country. And in the next step, we are trying to recycle the drained water of the irrigation system and pass it through some filters and put it back again into the irrigation system in order to further decrease the water consumption. And also, we are developing a robotic harvester, including a mobile-based manipulator, soft gripper, and vision system equipped with artificial intelligent algorithm in order to detect the ripe crops and pick them in the proper time.
1% of the world's water resources are fresh water, and most of it, in fact, 70% of it, is used in agriculture. What we choose to do with that tiny, finite reserve is a responsibility that we need to bear. Greenhouses can control the irrigation of plants. You may have sophisticated plumbing systems in the ground or in the coco peats, as you will see, to prevent overwatering, which can promote rots and fungal diseases, and reduce evaporation, saving huge amounts of water in the process. There is even the option to recycle the runoff water and put it back into the system to further save up on water.
Let me give you some information about a hydroponic cultivation system. Essentially, you're using coco peats, which are coconut peel extract, instead of the average soil that you will find on a farm. Now, using these coco peat bags that you will be planting your crops into, you have a lot more control over what goes into it, and you would be putting the nutrients, the minerals, and the fertilizers in it yourself through these holes, through these pipes that are inserted into these coco peat bags. Now, in terms of the benefits, well, for example, on an average farm using traditional irrigation methods, you would be using 300 liters of water per kilogram of tomatoes. But if you use the hydroponic cultivation system, you would be using around 60 to 70 liters. That is significantly lower. And also, in terms of efficiency, you would get up to 3 to 5 times more produce per acre. So those are just some of the benefits of using the hydroponic cultivation system. Just because you have so much more control over everything that happens, all of the parameters in your cultivation.
The great thing about this particular smart greenhouse is that you don't need to be born into a farmer family that has thousands of acres of land to make this a viable option to you. You can own land as small as 100 square meters and it would still be a financially viable option for you. especially since after the initial installation phase and the setup process, you won't be needing much manpower to control the environment.
Interest has been shown in this smart greenhouse by certain countries, especially in Africa, such as Kenya, Niger, and Ethiopia. The idea, and of course the working proof of the idea, really has the potential to shake up the industry. And if it catches on, it can only mean good things for the farmers and the food sector in general. Thank you for staying tuned to another episode of Bazaar.
Many thanks for that wonderful report. Now for our final portion of the program, let's check out some news and trends in the food and agriculture industries and some of its related trades. Each year, millions of tons of food go to waste. That's awful. Now a United Nations report shows that Iranians have the lowest food waste per capita in the West Asian region.
The report was put together by the Food Waste Index from the UN's Environment Programme. It shows that regardless of income, every Iranian throws away an average of 70 kilograms of food per year. This is below the global average set at nearly 80 kilograms. Food is mainly wasted in three areas: homes, food services, and retail. Household food waste accounted for the highest at 60% of this total.
The agriculture sector is shifting towards technology to realize a new generation of agriculture in the country. Iranian knowledge-based companies have developed dozens of technological products in this field.
The Vice Presidential Office for Science and Technology says some 120 technologies have already been produced by 30 knowledge-based companies. These items are now being integrated into the industry. The products cover everything from cultivation to harvest and sales of crops and play an essential role in the productivity and sustainability of crops.
Agriculture is one of the fields in which nanotechnology has been able to develop. Over 50 widely used nano products have been launched in this sector this year alone.
The potential of nanotechnology in agriculture is high. Over 7,000 knowledge-based companies in the country are actively manufacturing a wide range of domestically needed products. Roughly 260 companies of this total are active in agriculture, biotechnology, and the food industry.
Well, that brings us to the end of our show today. I've been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next Bazaar.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Inshallah, what I'd like to do in today's speech is to mention a few points that we can take from the history around Imam Jawad alayhi salam and how he became the Imam and some of the uniqueness about the Imam alayhi salam. When we go back and we look at what was happening in the life of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, there was, as the Imam alayhi salam was aging, there were some people who were opportunists. And they said that the Imam is getting older and he doesn't have a son who is going to be the successor. They saw this as an opportunity because for them, the dunya was very strong. and they thought that they might be able to somehow, you know, influence, and maybe they would be the source and the center of attention for all the Shias. But the Imam alayhi salam was blessed with Imam Muhammad al-Jawad alayhi salam, and there was some who weren't aware of this happening. And in one hadith, we're told that there was a companion who went to the Imam, and he says that, you know, it seems that you're not going to be given any child anymore, you're getting old. The Imam alayhi salam hadn't given up any hope, and he told him, in fact, actually, Allah is going to give me and bless me and grant me with a child who is going to be a son. And the quality of this son of mine is يُفْرَقُ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْحَقِّ وَالْبَاطِلِ. It is by him that truth and falsehood is going to be separated. He is going to be what the Quran terms as a furqan, a separator between truth and falsehood. And this is what happened. Imam Muhammad al-Jawad alayhi salam was born, and he was from the lineage and from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Now Imam Ridha alayhi salam had said that by means of my son, يُفْرَقُ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْحَقِّ وَالْبَاطِلِ, that between truth and falsehood there will be separation that takes place. One of the ways that that took place is by the very essence of the Imam being 7 years old when he became the Imam. That itself was something which knocks that system down, whatever had been created before. But we also see that the Imam throughout his life, there was the principles that he adhered to were aligned with this, that he was always clear on what is the line between haq and batil. This is a story that you've all heard of. It's worth revisiting from time to time. When the Imam was living in Medina, and you know, there was a time where Ma'mun had martyred his father. Ma'mun summoned him to Baghdad. He wanted to see the son of Ar-Ridha alayhi salam. He summons him to Baghdad, and then, you know, he comes. Now, Ma'mun was going to meet him formally, but before doing that, he went on a hunting trip. And as he's going hunting, you know, as he's traveling through the streets of Baghdad, there's a group of children who are playing at that time, and they see that the caravan of the Khalifa is coming, and they, you know, they're like, oh, the Khalifa is coming, right? So they quickly, like, they leave the path, they clear it out, so the Khalifa can go. And as the Khalifa's caravan is traveling, they see that there's one child who remains standing. So Ma'mun says to his caravan, stop right here. Who is this child? Why is he not moving from the path? I want to talk to him. And he says that, why is it that all the other children left, but you're still here, standing right here? And he speaks to him, he responds very clearly, that the path is wide. There's enough room here for me to be here and for your caravan to pass as well. Why should I have to go to the side just because you're passing by? He asks him, you know, he realized that this isn't a special child. Who are you? What's your name? He says, I am the son of Ali ibn Ridha. He says, you must be Abu Ja'far Muhammad. You must be Muhammad al-Jawad. He says, yes. And this is the introduction that Ma'mun has with the Imam of the time. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something very important here. Normally, you know, we teach our children the importance of respect. We want them to respect. But these values that we teach them, we always have to connect it to the source. Why do we respect? Right? We respect because we know that Allah Ta'ala wants us to respect, and out of respect for Allah, we respect others. Correct? I hope that's the way we're thinking about it. We're making it tawhidi. Now, what happens if there's somebody that Allah doesn't respect? For example, somebody who martyred, who was responsible for the martyrdom of the Hujjah of Allah on the earth, Ma'mun al-Rashid, was a criminal. In that case, that same value of respect for Allah turns to a type of resistance, a type of standing firm against the enemy of Allah. And this is what we see in the life of Imam Jawad alayhi salam. And this is an incredibly important point when it comes to tarbiyah. You know, even, for example, as a parent, I need to teach my child to respect me. But let's say, na'udhu billah, there's one day comes where I tell my child something which goes against the rulings of Islam. I should have raised my child in a way where respectfully my child looks at me and says that, I'm sorry, my father, I am not able to follow you in this thing right here. Why? Because you taught me something which is more important, that I have to respect the law of Allah even over your wishes as well. This is very important. Right, this is what we see in the life of Imam Jawad alayhi salam. There was one time where Imam alayhi salam, he narrates a hadith. It's a very beautiful hadith. He says that there was one of the prophets of Allah, one time Allah revealed to him something. He says that you are somebody who is a zahid. You do zuhud in the dunya. And that's something which is very good. You're not attached to the dunya. You live simply. And as a reward for that, you will have a lot of ease. Soon enough, you'll have a lot of ease. Maybe you took some difficulties in this world, but soon you will have a lot of ease. Where? In the hereafter. Alhamdulillah. Then Allah reveals to the Prophet, he says that you have dedicated yourself to my worship and my worship alone. And as a result of that, you have been given a quality of izzah. You are somebody who has a lot of dignity in this world, and that's your reward for that. But there's one thing that I have to ask you. What is that thing? This is a revelation. When is it that for my sake, you have befriended somebody, you have befriended one of my friends? And when is it that for my sake, you have taken as an enemy one of my enemies? You see how Imam Radha has said that he is a separator between truth and falsehood. Truth and falsehood is not something that we just understand. It's something that we act upon. It's something that we show in our lives. It shows up in the principle of tawalli and tabarri, of following the path of the truth. And not only that, we stay away from the path of falsehood. And this is something that Imam Jawad alayhi salam had shown through different stages in his life. We see that through his birth. We see that through his imamah. We see that in the instructions that he gave, we see that in his treatment of the khulafa, that he was somebody who always made this line clear between haq and between batil.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. And certainly we shall test you with something of fear, hunger, loss of wealth, lives and fruits, but give glad tidings to as-sabirun, the patient, who when afflicted with calamity say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Truly to Allah we belong and truly to Him we shall return. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I am your host, Zainab. I have with me Sister Sadiqa in the studio, who has her field of study is jurisprudence. And today we will discuss miscarriages. Sadiqa, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, and thank you very much for having me today.
A very warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you. Sister Sadiqa, when talking about miscarriages, it's a kind of taboo in many cultures. Like whenever such a thing happens, most of the times we have seen in many, many cultures, the blame is put on mother. A mother who suffers miscarriage, rather than giving her a shoulder, or rather than understanding her pain, she mostly deals with the questions like, you may have gone wrong over there. You may have ate this thing or that thing, and it may have been your fault over here or there. Declining the fact what a mother goes through. Now, since you have a field of study, jurisprudence, I would definitely want to know from you, what does Islam say about that?
Yes, it is very true. I think miscarriage is a taboo subject. We refuse to talk about it. One, it could be because of the grief it comes with. But a lot of the times, the main grief, the main physical ailment is on the shoulders of the mother. We do not allow her to have a chance to express her grief. And as you said correctly, the first thing that happens is it's always the blame on her, rather than allowing her to go through a grieving process. If they do not go through the grieving process, 30 years down the line, that pain always lives. It may get stronger or weaker according to their mental state, but it is there. The pain will always live. Now, I'm quoting this from a book written by Shahid Thani. Shahid Thani is a scholar who wrote one of the most famous books in jurisprudence called Sharh al-Lum'ah.
Okay.
Now, Shahid Thani obviously was a jurist and also a traditionist. So he's written hadith, he's collected these hadith.
He's written commentary on Lum'ah subject.
Yes, he's written a commentary on all the laws that we have. Not a commentary per se. So he's sort of gone into the laws of jurisprudence that are there. Shahid Thani, the second martyr.
Okay.
His real name is Ahmed Amale Jubahi.
Okay.
He quotes a tradition from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where the Prophet says that a miscarried child will stand at the gates of paradise asking when he will be told, or when the miscarried child will be told to enter paradise.
Wow.
He will say, what about my parents? And then Allah will allow the child to enter with the parents. So a child will be, that miscarried child will be given the status of intercession, will be given the status as an intercessor for his parents or her parents. So having a miscarriage, we have made it into a taboo. Yeah. But Islam understands that this is a normal process.
Yeah.
Things happen. Sometimes things goes wrong.
Yeah.
Life and death are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in the hands of human beings. Yes, there might be problems that are medical issues, but everything can be resolved through the correct treatment. The course that we should never take is to start the blame game.
Okay.
It doesn't benefit anyone. It just creates more tension within the house.
Mm-hmm.
A husband might think that by blaming his wife, he's letting go of his grief. But believe me, 5 years down the line, she'll always remember that he blamed her when she miscarried a child, rather than giving her a shoulder to cry on.
All right, we'll continue this discussion with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Miscarriage has become a taboo in many cultures, which is often hidden away or like even a thing to be ashamed of. But in fact, it's actually something that Islam teaches us very openly and beautifully about, like the hadith you mentioned over here. If women knew this, it would make like the pain of miscarriage will get divided by two or something.
True, yes, it would make them feel that, yes, as Islam has recognized as a biological process, and yep, that there is also a reward for their pain. And this in itself would bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because then they realize that God has not left them alone.
Yeah.
The society might leave them alone. Society might start blaming them and stop focusing on them as emotional beings. But Allah has not let them go to waste. He has understood the trouble and the pain that they have gone through, even though the child did not come into this world as a human being. You know, it was a miscarriage. It was a process that didn't finish.
Well, miscarriage is something that is often confused with abortion. Definitely the women who go for abortion won't be having the same status as the women who went through miscarriages. I would want you to make a difference for the audience between abortion and miscarriage.
Okay. So miscarriage is when a child dies naturally in the womb.
Yeah.
So it could happen anywhere from the second month. And sometimes it happens in the last trimester where the child, because of different issues, would die naturally in the womb.
Okay.
Abortion is where a child dies after the mother is given some sort of intervention, such as taking pills.
Yeah.
So the child does not die naturally. It goes through a process where the mother has to take pills for the child to then die. Now, again, these pills can be for different reasons. Like sometimes a child might genuinely pose a threat to the mother.
Okay.
And the doctors decide that continuing with this pregnancy would be fatal for the mother.
Okay.
So they decide to abort the child. In other cases, it is where the mother just does not want the child for whatever personal reason. So they go through the clinics who then offer them medicines,
yeah,
which they have to take over a course of a few days. And yeah, because of that, the child dies and it goes through the process of being removed from the womb.
Since you're a student of jurisprudence, I would definitely want to know from you, what is the ruling for these mothers who don't want to have a child and then go for abortion? And what is it considered as? I mean, is it okay? Like you're not okay with the child right now and you go for abortion, or like you are killing a life?
Yes. So in Islam, everything has a right. Everyone has a right. Even that ant that moves around in the house picking up grains has its own right.
Okay.
Therefore, that child who is in the womb, who we might refer to as a clot of blood, also has a right.
Yeah.
The right to live. The right to come into this world and become the perfect being. Now, Islam, right, given this, that Islam considers this, even that what we refer to as a clot of blood,
yep,
Islam has given its own rights. Therefore, taking away the right of life from that clot of blood per se is haram.
Okay.
Unless in very, very few circumstances, which have been detailed in the books of jurisprudence, such,
yeah,
as I mentioned, where the mother's life is in danger.
Yes, it's in danger.
And only before the soul enters. Again, in Islam, we have the concept of the soul.
Okay.
So before the soul enters the child,
yeah,
there is a possibility of a woman being allowed, and again I say possibility,
yeah,
of a woman being allowed to go through abortion if her life is in danger.
All right.
And it is deemed that to save her, the child,
yeah,
has to go.
Yeah.
It's not that just because we hear a lot of this, my body, my right.
Yeah.
What about the right of the child?
Exactly.
Right? So when it comes again, after the soul enters, in Islam we believe this is a human being now.
Okay.
This person is now a full human being who just has to go through a biological process to go from one world, which is the world of the womb,
mm-hmm,
to enter into another world, which is the physical world that we see today.
Yeah.
So after 4 months, when the soul enters, that's it. The buck stops there. You can't go ahead and abort the child. And again, there could be very, very, very rare circumstances,
yeah,
where this would be allowed. But again, I say rare. Because
yeah,
it's not something that can be done as per a mother's wish. Because as I said, the child has a right.
Yeah.
And Islam looks at that right very seriously.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
are discussing miscarriage, and Siddiqa has made a beautiful difference between abortion and miscarriage. And now, coming back to miscarriage, Siddiqa, mothers go through a lot of pain in this, and we like living in a society. For example, I know I have had some relatives who went through miscarriages, and they were like very, very depressed with this fact. But we hardly like to talk about it, this with a mother. Maybe like not to remind her, or maybe because of some other things. Why do you think a woman who goes through miscarriage has to face so much pain all alone? And does even Islam tell that she has to bear this pain all alone?
Okay. When it comes to looking at a mother who has to go through the pain of miscarriage, a lot of it is because of our cultural tendencies.
Yeah.
Right? The family unit is one of the most important units in Islam.
Yeah.
If we see that relationship between a husband and a wife should be very strong, but a lot of the times, because of our cultural differences, because of our cultural tendencies,
yeah,
we refuse to take into account what can happen after a miscarriage. You may see people who follow all the recommended and obligatory actions. Because of the cultural tendencies that they have in the back of their mind, they're unable to put the two together. Islam understands miscarriage as a normal biological process, but it also puts a reward for the mother the father. But our cultural tendencies say that whatever happens is the mother's fault. So a person who may believe in Allah as a giver and taker of life, when they're faced with something that goes against the cultural tendencies, they cannot unite the two. So they go back to the cultural understanding of the issue.
Yes.
And because we've not discussed this as much as it should be discussed,
exactly,
we've not been able to take control of this cultural tendency that is now getting out of control.
Out of control.
And I say out of control because I watch a lot of vlogs as well, right?
Yeah.
So after my miscarriage, I was going through a vlog about another woman who had a miscarriage, who was a woman.
Yeah.
She lived in Canada. She still lives in Canada. And when she had a miscarriage, she went to the hospital, and the nurse over there quite frankly told her, "You're just very hormonal."
Oh.
Now to take a woman's grief and to put it down to hormones can be the
worst thing you can ever do.
Exactly. It's like kicking a person when they're down.
Yeah.
Right? And this does not exist.
Or like we have a proverb that says, somebody's house is burning and you're heating up yourself. When the nurse said her like that, she kind of really, as you put it right, kicked her pain.
Yes, so when we do not understand or we refuse to talk about these topics, we allow them to take their own shape and form in a society, and then it just becomes part normal. It just becomes a normal part of society.
Yeah.
Well, she miscarried. It's her fault. She must have done something wrong because the baby was in her womb, rather.
So rather than understanding a woman, we try to put all the blames over her rather than just sharing her pain. We try to put all the blame on her. You just mentioned one point. I would want to give you to give a very brief explanation of this. You said even father has a reward, which is not very clear among the audiences. I would want you to tell us that. How does father have reward in miscarriage?
Yes. So because a child is created through the father and a mother.
Yeah.
The father as well is seen as an important person in that family unit, rather. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in his treatise of rights, says a very important point. You must know that your father is your root.
Your father is your root.
So even in miscarriage, as it happens, the father as well, being the root of the child, is given a reward on the day of judgment where his child becomes his intercessor.
Intercessor.
While we're discussing the grief of the mother, it is also important to know that fathers go through their own grief process as well.
Yeah.
Given that not many men are emotionally express themselves, but they do go through their own emotional grief that we need to address as well at some point.
Well, that was very beautiful that both parents are being rewarded, and a child who is miscarried acts as intercessor of both the parents, not only for his mother. That's so relieving. Thank you so much, Siddiqa, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. For any of your questions, you can email us at irib@englishradio.ir, and you can search us on social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. But this waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Anniversary of Sardasht, chemical attack, and day of combating chemical and biological weapons. Chemical weapons, which are classified as non-conventional weapons, and their use prohibited by international law, were frequently used in the 1980s by the former Ba'athist regime of Iraq in its 8-year war against the Islamic Republic of Iran. These non-conventional weapons were used not only against military forces, but also against the civilian population of cities, towns and villages, particularly in western Iran. The Ba'athist regime of Iraq carried out a total of 582 chemical bombardments and chemical attacks on Iran between October of 1980 and August of 1988, which included limited chemical strikes, wide area strikes, and major chemical bombardments. These outlawed chemical attacks resulted in over 10,000 deaths, over 100,000 Iranians seriously injured and requiring continuous, often lifelong medical treatment, and a further 250,000 Iranians less seriously injured. In one notorious incident, the Halabja chemical bombardment in Iraqi Kurdistan resulted in the slaughter of over 5,000 Iraqi Kurds, with many more being injured. The first Ba'athist chemical attack on Iran, which was acknowledged and officially noted by the United Nations, occurred on 13th of January 1981 in an area 50 kilometers west of the city of Ilam in western Iran, where 10 Iranian military personnel were killed by exposure to chemical weapons. Professor Gerhard Freilinger, the head of the plastic surgery at University Hospital in University of Vienna, visited Iran in 1984 and did much to prove the use of chemical weapons by the Ba'athist regime of Iraq. Professor Freilinger embarked on his campaign after a group of Iranian victims of chemical weapons were brought to his hospital in Vienna for treatment. After seeing the burns and injuries inflicted upon a number of Iranian nationals, Professor Gerhard Freilinger was certain that chemical weapons had been used against these individuals. Saddam's army used chemical weapons in an extensive way from 1984 onwards until the end of the 8-year war in 1988. One such weapon, and a favourite of Saddam, was a chemical nerve agent, Tabun. Tabun was expensive and its raw materials were hard to obtain. This is why the Ba'athists switched to VX nerve gas later on. In 1988, at the end of the imposed war, the Ba'athists had about 4 tons of this deadly nerve agent, the VX nerve gas, at their disposal. Another nerve gas used extensively by the army of the former Iraqi dictator was sarin. They also use mustard gas, which causes chronic health problems for those who are exposed to it, including cancer, particularly lung cancer, sterility, and blindness. When the Aichi-imposed war started in September of 1980, Iran protested because of Iraq's use of chemical weapons, but the dictator Saddam initially denied using such weapons. However, after Iraq's extensive use of chemical weapons during the Ramadan and Khaybar operations, where the Iraqi Air Force and artillery fire used chemical bombs and chemical shells, not only against Iranian combatants, but also against the general civilian population of Iran, the world could see the reality of what was happening on the ground. Iraq's denials rang increasingly hollow. An international law expert, Sarsan Modarres Sabzevari, says, "Chemical weapons have a special status among the myriad crimes and atrocities committed by the Ba'athist Iraqi army, because of the destructive effect of these weapons, because of the damage it does to its victims, and the long-term chronic health repercussions of such weapons." A very prominent and notorious Iraqi chemical attack on the Islamic Republic of Iran occurred on 28th of June 1987. On that day, the Iranian border town of Sardasht, near the Iraqi border, was attacked with lethal chemical weapons. United Nations experts confirmed that the elderly, the civilian population, teenagers, children, toddlers and infants were all victims of this indiscriminate chemical attack. The Ba'athist Iraqi regime and its Western enablers committed horrific crimes in this small Western Iranian town. On 28th of June 1987, the Iraqi Air Force dropped 7 deadly chemical bombs on Sardasht. 2 bombs fell in the crowded central bazaar of this small town. 2 further bombs exploded in the residential districts of Sardasht. And 3 bombs fell in the orchards surrounding the town. The resulting carnage was horrific. Out of a total population of 12,000, 8,025 people were injured, many of them sustaining very serious and life-threatening injuries. 130 people were martyred on that fateful day. The Ba'athist regime had used mustard gas in this cruel and callous attack. Mustard gas is a chemical agent which persists in the environment. If it enters the human body, its debilitating effects can last a lifetime, and there is no known cure or effective medical treatment for mustard gas inhalation. Mustard gas is extremely harmful to a person's health and can cause serious lung infections, irreversible damage to the lungs, itching of your skin, shortness of breath and difficulty in breathing, and a burning sensation in your eyes. With the backing of the entire population of the town, and in particular the Society for Defense of Chemical Victims of Sardasht, the anniversary of the chemical attack on 28th of June each year was designated as the Day of Combating Chemical and Biological Weapons. This anniversary has been commemorated every year in the Islamic Republic of Iran since 2003. On 28th of June each year, in Sardasht itself and throughout the Islamic Republic. Hassan Saki, the Executive Director of the International Affairs at the Martyrs Foundation of Iran, says, "Even today, some 35 years after this horrific attack, there are thousands of victims of chemical weapons in Sardasht who suffer from the debilitating effects of these outlawed weapons, having received serious injuries to their lungs, their eyes, and their skin." Western countries, and in particular Germany, played a key role in supplying the Ba'athist regime of Saddam with the sophisticated equipment and raw materials and precursors necessary for manufacture of chemical weapons. For this reason, mainstream Western media and Western governments chose not to speak up and to deliberately ignore the unconventional chemical attacks of the Ba'athist regime against the Islamic Republic of Iran. Western media deliberately turned a blind eye to these attacks in the 1980s. Literally, dozens of Western chemical companies supported Iraq in its clandestine effort to manufacture outlawed chemical weapons. And this effort was led by Germany. Irrefutable evidence points to the active involvement of 85 German firms, 19 French firms, 18 Italian companies, and 18 American firms in the Ba'athist effort to manufacture deadly chemical agents. European media, and in particular German media, have broadcasted and published extensively with regards to these firms and, according to German media, Imhausen Chemie. And according to German media, Imhausen Chemie, a German firm based in the town of Lahr, an old Rhine Valley town on the fringes of the Black Forest in Germany, played a key role in enabling Iraq to manufacture chemical weapons. A number of Western countries provided Iraq with engineering and technical know-how, equipment, chemical warhead technology for missiles, etc., and played an instrumental role in manufacture of Saddam's deadly arsenal of chemical weapons. Iraq, in an official report in 1991, admitted to receiving 17,602 tons of chemicals, equipment and other technology for its chemical weapons program. Esmail Baghoui Hamaneh, a senior Iranian diplomat and ambassador, points to the German government as a key enabler of the Ba'athist Iraqi regime in its quest for chemical weapons. Esmail Baghoui Hamaneh says, "The German government bears a great responsibility in this regard. Any individual or company which helped the Ba'athist regime to acquire chemical weapons is a partner in the crimes and atrocities committed by the former Iraqi dictator Saddam and his regime." Given the Ba'athist regime's extensive use of chemical weapons throughout the eight-year-imposed war, Iran submitted numerous reports to the United Nations, informing the UN about the use of these outlawed weapons. The Secretary-General of the United Nations at the time, Javier Perez de Cuellar, with his team of accompanying experts, visited Iran for 6 days and confirmed the use of chemical weapons by the Iraqi side. The United Nations duly condemned Iraq for its use of outlawed and prohibited weaponry. Interestingly, though, Javier Perez de Cuellar's report doesn't actually mention Iraq, although it condemns Saddam's use of these weapons. The Islamic Republic of Iran, meanwhile, tried to draw the attention of the international community to the scale and the depth of the horrific events in Sardasht, by sending the victims of chemical bombardment to hospitals and medical centers throughout the world. Finally, on 26th of March 1986, the United Nations Security Council issued a belated condemnation of the all-too-obvious war crimes of the former Iraqi dictator Saddam and his use of outlawed chemical agents in the war against Iran. One good thing to emerge out of this tragedy in the 1980s was that in the following decade, the 1990s, sufficient impetus and momentum was built up for a treaty to be signed by the international community to prohibit the use of all types of chemical weapons. The Convention on the Prohibition of Development, Production, Stockpiling, and Use of Chemical Weapons and on their Destruction, the Chemical Weapons Convention, or the CWC, is comprised of a preamble, 24 articles and 3 annexes, the Annex on Chemicals, the Verification Annex, and the Confidentiality Annex. The Chemical Weapons Convention, the CWC, aims to eliminate an entire category of weapons of mass destruction by prohibiting the development, production, acquisition, stockpiling, retention, transfer, or use of chemical weapons by state parties. State parties, in turn, must take the steps necessary to enforce that prohibition in respect to persons, both natural or legal, within their jurisdiction. The Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, the OPCW, an intergovernmental organization based in The Hague, the Netherlands, was set up to administer the Chemical Weapons Convention, the CWC. The treaty entered into force on 29th of April 1997 and prohibits the large-scale use, development, production, stockpiling, and transfer of chemical weapons and their precursors. As of March 2021, 193 countries have become parties to the CWC, the Chemical Weapons Convention, and accept its obligations. Also, 29th of April was designated as the Day of Remembrance for all victims of chemical warfare. The Iranian parliament, the Majlis, ratified the Chemical Weapons Convention, the CWC, and Iran officially acceded to the treaty in 1997, one of the first countries to do so. Every December, the Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, the OPCW, holds a gathering in honor of the victims of chemical weapons, and a delegation of victims from Sardasht in northwestern Iran represents the Islamic Republic of Iran at this gathering each year.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. But Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he mentions that these four-legged creatures have been put on this earth and human beings are able to benefit from them in a positive way, it also means that we have rights that we need to observe regarding the animals. So far, we understand that Islam has a lot to say about rights of animals, about how we deal with animals, how we benefit from animals, how we treat animals, and how bad and evil it is for us to mistreat animals as well. And although you might be doing that privately, although you might be doing it far away from other people seeing you or judging you, there will come a time where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make you hold you accountable for what it is that you have done to an innocent animal, and the punishment will be severe. It's very clear when that expression used by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi by Ahlul Bayt, ittaqullah fil baha'im, that itself is more than enough for us to use as a slogan as far as our treatment of animals, and always remembering that we need to have a highest level of compassion towards al-haywanat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything for a reason. I don't need to go into that. That's something theological. When you are studying theology, study about why God created these things and those things. You might think certain animals have absolutely no benefit in the whole system of creation and things like that, but that's far from the truth, because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the all-wise, the all-knowing, created everything and anything for a reason. Yes, we understand that us as human beings, if we don't have some kind of regulation in how we are dealing with animals, how we are treating animals, we will wrong, we will do dhulm to a creation, we will do dhulm to the earth, we will do dhulm and wrong the animal kingdom. And we certainly have in many, many cases because of our greed. You know, a whale is hunted down because of a little piece that we want to extract from it. Lion is hunted down because of for a trophy. Shark, as we've mentioned on many occasions, is hunted down because of this. All of it comes down to greed, tama, that the human being has, uncontrollable in most cases. Very, very unfortunate. And we understand that if we were to be observant of the Islamic foundations, the Islamic precepts when it comes to this topic, we wouldn't have a problem of extinction or things becoming endangered. And that's why حقوق الحيوان, rights of animals, is a very, very important topic for us to look into.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book مفاتيح الحیات, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرون دماغ این قصاب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
In this whole system of creation, if we don't have compassion, if we don't have mercy, if we don't have respect, if we don't become observant of the rights Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed for everything and anything around us, then things will become chaotic, which is what we can see today, unfortunately. And that's why from a fiqhi perspective, you know, when we're talking about honoring, we're talking about respecting, when we're talking about rights of an animal, the right of an animal precedes your rights, even your fiqhi shari rights. You have a cup of water, and that you only have one cup of water left. It's salah time. What do you do with that cup of water? Quench the thirst of an animal or do wudu with it so you can pray? From a fiqh perspective, it says give the water to the animal and quench its thirst. Don't worry about your wudu. Your wudu, you can do tayammum if you don't have any more water. What happens in the case of giving it alaf, for example? You have no means of feeding the animal any hay or any food unless, you know, you have to, you know, step over someone's garden, for example. That is called ghasb, for example. But in the case of keeping the animal alive, it becomes wajib for you to do so. And that's why ahadith say that the first thing that you do when you dismount an animal, the first thing that you do with it when you get off the animal that you are riding, is not go and do wudu or pray or go and rest or anything else, but you find food for the animal, water for the animal, and a nice, pay attention to what the hadith say, and a nice resting place for the animal. The barn should be nice, it should be cozy, it should be comfortable for the animal to